So you're the ones that aren't sick? Is that the way it goes? Wow. I'm surprised to see you, Josh.
I'm feeling a lot better.
You feeling a lot better?
We were waiting to see how, but Sammy's fine. She's good. Yep. So
good.
We're kind of waiting, but she's all right. It's Don and Dale. They got it bad.
They got it bad.
We got them quarantined down in the dungeon.
Okay. It's good to be sequestered. We're in the book of Titus, and Titus is about setting things in order. How do we know that? Well, he states it right at the very beginning of the book, and he tells Titus, that is Paul, writes to Titus, and he says, this is the reason I left you in Crete, was for this very purpose. And we see that, if you look with me in Titus chapter 1, and verse 5. And it's verse 5 that we're going to be talking about specifically tonight, and that is why this letter. What is going on, and how do you set things in order? How do you do that? The fact is that this is a pastoral epistle, that is to say that Paul is writing to a pastor, and that is Titus within the context. Just like 1 and 2 Timothy are pastoral epistles, Philemon is a pastoral epistle addressed to pastor. And so we don't see him at large dealing with the church, although we see him dealing with the pastor of the church. And in some ways, when you think about Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, where Christ begins to deal with the different churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor, it is much like that, because Jesus will say, you know, you have these issues, I have this against you. And you really see him saying that really to five of the churches, five of the seven, and two of them really more of an encouragement. But they're kind of letters to the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church and the messenger of the church, which is making reference to the one who is over the church. So in some ways, that's what the pastoral epistle is doing. And what is clear in the book of Titus is that you're dealing with a pretty intense issue, and that is to say things are chaotic in Crete. And as we were talking about the fact that you almost have a Judges situation in which the theme of the book of Judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes. So as we were talking last week, very syncretistic, all kinds of beliefs, all kinds of faith, you know, whatever you believe, we'll just blend it in and come up with our own philosophy. And it's kind of the way the world thinks today. I've been almost shocked just within a short time in my life. I've seen, you know, people going from, you know, what denomination do you belong to, which I've never really put much stake in that, in the sense that we're all followers of Christ, so there really aren't any denominations in heaven. But it was at least an established, you know, faith, rather than, well, I think this, you know, I believe this, and you're seeing just everybody do whatever they feel like doing. That really is the prophecy of 2 Timothy chapter 3, which talks about that in the last days perilous times will come and men will be lovers of self. You know, if you're lovers of self, then whose opinion are you going to value? Yours, because you're lovers of self. So you're not really interested in everybody else. And to me, it's bizarre because, you know, for somebody to actually think that they control the universe, it's just a strange thought to me. As we come to the book of Titus, and Paul begins to establish a foundation, because once again, this letter is for the purpose of bringing things back into some kind of order. And we have influence of the Jews, we have influence of the Greeks, obviously a mythology, a philosophy, all kinds of mysticism that comes into these islands, as well as the port cities like Ephesus, and probably about 200 miles south of Ephesus, this particular island of Crete. And what we see is the description of this island that's mentioned. If you look in chapter 1, he begins to talk about verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially of the circumcision, that is to say Jews, so they've kind of infiltrated as well, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach, for the sake of sort of gain. Obviously, money has become an issue. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Paul does not deny the reality of that, which is an interesting testimony as well. How do you bring things back in order? How do you make things the way they need to be? How do you turn the things that are upside down right side up? And in many respects, that's what this book is about. It is about that, and it is about how do you do that in the church. I've been in a lot of different churches throughout the years and seen a lot of different issues and problems, and it is strange how people will oftentimes vie for positions in a church. I'm going, it's a church. But how men will fight for those positions, and a lot of divisions and a lot of strife over some of the strangest things. It just is really bizarre. But how wonderful it is when things are done right. And, I've seen the difference, and I realized this one thing, this one continuum, that in all the churches that did things right, they did one thing continually the same, and that was they made sure that the leadership was right. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Titus, because you start at the top. You don't start at the bottom and work your way up. And Paul will talk about the fact that we have a foundation. That foundation is Jesus Christ. We build upon the prophets and upon the apostles. And then from there we have pastors and teachers and evangelists. And this is the foundation of the building. You see that in particular, if you look with me in Ephesians, you'll see that as well. Turn to the book of Ephesians. And of course, in chapter 4, he specifically is dealing with, that foundation. He gave some in chapter 4, verse 11, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, if you'll go back into 1 Corinthians, and if you'll look with me in chapter 3, when he's dealing with the Corinthians, who, here again, it's pretty interesting because we know that we're dealing with infantile behavior with the church at Corinth, and people, once again, were trying to have some sort of position. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, and he goes, come on, we're all of Christ. So, but if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you drop on down to verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it, but let each one be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is? Right. Now, if any man builds upon a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And, there's going to be testing of genuineness. It's going to happen. But that's a good thing, because you don't want things being built on faulty foundations. And so God is gracious to bring in trials and tribulations. People say, well, church shouldn't have any problem. Well, God weeds out. But the wonderful thing is that once again, when the church is done right, Christ has continued to be lifted up. The focus is always on him, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And the leadership is and should always be ordained. That's a very interesting point as we look at Titus, because what's clear within this passage is Paul has appointed Titus to oversee this. And then it's now Titus' responsibility to appoint, it's an interesting phrase, to appoint men who will oversee that church. So what you see is this order that God has established. Scripture tells us, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I just want to give you a couple of passages so you can know that what I'm saying is not off the top of my head. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, because there's really not much up there. But if you look with me in verse 40, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. You see that in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 40? See verse 40? That's the conclusion as he's talking about issues that, you know, where people are kind of going their own way and deciding on their own thing, and women are talking in church and there's confusion. If you look in verse 33, what does it say? For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace as in all the churches. So there is clearly an order that God has ordained. What is that order? Well, God established the church. And if you go back to Ephesians, I'll just kind of give you that foundation. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 4 now, and chapter 2, if you back up. It says this in verse 16, that Christ was reconciling both into one body, and in that, this particular passage, he's dealing with Israel as well as the Gentiles, through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And through him, we both have our access into one spirit to the Father. Now watch verse 19. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Watch verse 20. Having been built upon, see the phrase, the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together and growing up. So what Christ did was, of course, as he turns to Peter, he goes, I will build my church. So he knows it's Christ's church. So what does he then do? He then turns to Peter, I'm going to build the church, but I've established you, that is to say the 12 apostles, to be part of that foundation. So Christ the cornerstone, the apostles the foundation, and from that, then they begin to ordain, literally ordain other pastors in the churches. And then they have the authority then to appoint overseers. So what you see is that continual authority being recognized throughout the process. And you have in the book of Hebrews, if you turn there with me, as Christ is actually given an example in this particular passage. And it talks about, if you look with me in Hebrews chapter 3, that Moses was faithful in the fact that he was a servant. What the passage is going to be saying is that he was appointed. And so let's just read in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Probably one of the few times you actually see him being referred to as an apostle, which just means that he was sent. He was faithful to him who appointed him. So did Jesus claim that authority himself? No. For it goes on to say, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just as so much as a builder of the house is more honored than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things, but Christ was faithful as a son. And of course, obviously, within the passage, he was appointed. Now, if you go into Hebrews chapter 5 and read with me in verse 1, for every high priest is taken from among men is appointed. You're going to see this word appointed several times, and I guess I'm trying to get a point across. But for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifice for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. He's actually going to be talking about the fact that you need a greater priest than man, because he's not going to live forever. And now watch verse 4. And no one, it's a key verse here, no one takes the honor to himself. See, and that's what God has done with the church. He's established the church in such a way that no one can just walk in, or should be able to just walk in and take authority to himself. passage says, no one takes honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God. Now it goes on, and what we understand is that God calls us, first of all, like Paul. Paul was actually called by God himself, wasn't he? And he talks about that in Galatians chapter 1, right? But when was Paul sent out? And who was he sent out by? The answer is the church. You see that if you look with me in Acts chapter 13. Once again, there's a reason why we're going through this, but Acts chapter 13, if you look at the very beginning of this particular chapter, it was in Antioch and where Paul was, and if you remember how that came to be, and Barnabas was actually putting his arm around him, comforting him, because he'd kind of been an outcast with the church. People were still afraid of him because he had been killing people, which is understandable they'd be afraid of somebody like that. But Acts chapter 13, now they were at Antioch in the church, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, and it gives the names of the different ones. What is it talking about? Well, it's talking about the authority in the church. So while they were ministering, verse 2, to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now, once again, Paul had already been called by God. But God's never going to work outside of that which he has ordained to oversee the continuance of it, which is, I will build my church. See? So who sends them out ultimately? Well, it says that they now sent them away, and look how it's described in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. That's pretty interesting. So what Scripture is doing is it's elevating the position of the church, whereas at the very foundation of it, you have Christ, the cornerstone, you have the apostles. But what is Christ building? You know, what is this foundation? And of course, Christ says it's the church. If you look with me in Acts chapter 14, actually, I shouldn't have gone to another passage. But if you look with me in Acts chapter 14, in distant lands, they've gone to Antioch. Of course, Paul has been stoned and beat severely and gone through a lot of trials. It says this, if you look with me in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, and after they had preached the gospel to the city, they had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, of course, they actually saw, you know, Paul get stoned, which is just shortly before this. So it's kind of an understatement, I perceive it to be, because he says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And I can just imagine, you know, a lot of those guys go, they're stoning Paul. They're stoning Paul. Okay, now he's dead. And then he gets up and he goes, okay, through many trials, you're going to... Okay, so that's true. But if you look with me in verse 23, and when they had appointed, what? Elders. Where? In every church. Ah, so now we're seeing the foundation of the church. See, and that's where Acts is showing us the progression of the foundation. Starts with first the apostles and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then Peter preaches this message and people start coming. And then you need somebody to oversee the widows and find men that have this character trait and are filled with the Spirit of God. And what you begin to realize is that these leaders, first of all, become recognizable to the body at large, and then they are literally appointed by those that are in leadership. So there's kind of a two-stage thing. And it's one of the things that we do when we have somebody taking on a position is, and probably some of you have been here long enough to know what we do, we pass out the Timothy Titus sheet and we go, okay, if you know something that we don't know, you know, sort of speak now and forever hold your peace. Because what we're wanting to know is there anything in the character of this individual that would keep him from this particular office? Because one of the things that you can see, whether it's Titus chapter 1, and we're going to talk about this later, when it's dealing with character traits, or whether you're dealing with 1 Timothy chapter 3, one thing is clear: he has to be above reproach. And so what that means is that nobody really can bring an accusation against him. So when we place people up front, we're asking you, if you know something that's going to hold this person back, if you know something about his character, something that would keep him from doing this, then you need to let us know. Now, I've had people come up to me afterwards and they go, I should have let you know. And I go, well, you didn't, you know, but which is part of your responsibility. But also we understand that God brings in many times people that aren't going to end up doing the right thing. And that's God's sovereignty too. However, the leadership has to do what's right. And they have to continue and maintain the integrity. I mean, as Paul makes mention, if you look with me in 2 Timothy, once again, in chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll just drop down to verse, Paul is getting ready to die. And so we know that the way that he puts it, I've always been poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So we know that he's about ready to go. We know what's going to happen. Of course, Nero's going to chop off his head. But as you go down in the passage, it says, as he writes Timothy, he says, I need you to make every effort to come and see me, verse 9. And then he writes this, for Demas. Now, what we know about Demas is he was a partner for a while with Paul. You say, well, Paul made a mistake. I don't believe so. Any more than Jesus made a mistake with Judas. See. But for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He then talks about others and ultimately mentions Titus as well. So the point is that you're going to have people that come in and are doing the right thing, but then fall away. And so you have to make decisions based on those particular things. But the point is that you're preserving the integrity of the church, and you have to maintain that. And as long as you maintain that, then you can start setting things in order. Once that starts going awry and you don't maintain that, then you have no recourse. And so God is building a church. You have to make sure that it's built right. If there is a block that's out of place, you have to remove the block. You understand what I'm saying on that? So the foundation has to remain clear. And this is how you set a house in order. So if you go back to Titus, you'll see this within the particular passage that we're dealing with, in which he talks about setting things in order. And verse 5 in particular, for this reason, now he's using kind of a summary statement in verse 5, but for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order. Now, the term that he uses in the Greek is making reference to the fact of actually setting things straight. So, you know, one of the titles we placed on this particular book is Making Things Right. And that's that picture of, you know, I've set you in Crete to make things right, because things are in disarray. And we know that, as he says, whole families are being upset, lazy gluttons, people are, you know. And so, as well as if you look a little bit further, he warns them about, if you look in chapter 3, verse 10, reject factious men. And he knows that there's going to be arguments and debates and division and all that kind of thing. But you can't let that be a part of the church. So for this reason, I left you in Crete, this verse 5, so you might set in order what remains, or another way of putting it, what is lacking. And how do you do that? According to verse 5, how do you set things in order? You appoint elders. See, it starts right at the beginning. And keep your finger here, because if you go back to the Old Testament, there's nothing new about this. This has been the way God works all along. So if you look with me in Isaiah, you realize that where there is not the leadership that there should be, then you have the tearing down of the whole structure. And if you look with me in Isaiah in chapter 3, it's interesting the way he describes leadership in this Old Testament text. It reads this way in verse 1. For behold, the Lord God, the host, is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, Well, that's actually how he's describing leadership. And I'll show you what I mean as we go on. But both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. In other words, do you remember when Jesus is talking to Peter and he goes, do you love me? And what he ultimately tells Peter to do? Feed my sheep. Yeah. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Take care of them. So what we're talking about is that that's what leadership does. It supplies, it maintains, it continues to keep. So it says in verse 2, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, the skillful enchanter, what happened to them? And the point is they're gone, and that's why verse 4, see verse 4? That's why you have that problem. So why have authority? Well, the reason is that God has ordained that pastors, teachers, evangelists are for the purpose of supplying, taking care of, nurturing, keeping on target, as Paul will write to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Once again, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. But you have to have men of integrity to uphold that truth. If you don't have men of integrity to uphold the truth, then they're going to go their own way. And in some way, you have that situation in Crete. Everybody is fundamentally doing what they think is right. And, you know, it kind of goes back to the point that the church is not a democracy, because if that were true, then, well, you'd have everybody voting. And if you could get enough people to vote the wrong way, then you'd have the church doing the wrong thing. So it obviously is not that. It's not socialistic. It's not an, I think that some people would probably lean on anarchy to be, there's actually a form of government called anarchy form of government. But what that fundamentally is a people that are skeptical about any kind of authority. So they're always questioning, well, what gives you the right? And we know that that's the old story. Here again, that goes all the way back in the Old Testament. What gives you the right, Moses, to do what you did? And so God begins to reveal to us that you're going to have battles in that. But the whole ordaining process, and I would say that this appointing is very crucial, that it can't be about education, it can't be about, you know, nepotism, it can't be relatives, you know, somebody knows. It has to be standards. A number of years ago, I had somebody come in to me, came to the church, and they told me that they would make a really good deacon or elder or whatever. And I said, well, that would be great. And so they said, when would you like me to take office? I said, it usually takes about 5 to 6 years. And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, our discipleship usually takes about 5 or 6 years. And one of the reasons why we have the discipleship is what we're trying to find out. It's not just a bunch of knowledge that we're trying to incorporate. We're trying to find out, and I could pull out the discipleship notebook. I actually brought one with me. But we're trying to find out if you're willing to take not only responsibility, but if you're willing to submit to authority yourself. And so the whole process of this is this person submissive to authority? Are they longing to do this for the Lord? Will they take correction? Will they take it well? Or are they going to resist? And so we're looking for attitudes. We're looking for that heart that would, and, you know, after 5 or 6 years, you get to know somebody, you know? So besides the fact that, you know, will you do what is said? You know, some people you say, well, you know, have you read through the Old Testament? Well, no, I just haven't gotten around to it. Well, let me know when you're finished, because we're going to be talking through it, and I need you to, you know, explain to me the different books of the Bible. So, and, you know, people kind of stare at you and, well, we're still working on it. Stop working on it, and let's just go do it. But you see a heart that is driven, and that's what you're looking for. Somebody that's driven to follow the Lord, somebody that's driven to continue in these things. Then you go through the New Testament. Okay, now walk through the New Testament with me. Tell me what these books are about. Tell me what the focus is. Once again, as Paul says, that, you know, we didn't shrink from declaring you the whole Word of God. And, you know, look, we all like certain books, and we kind of do that smorgasbord thing. Well, I like this book, I don't like this book. But we're wanting you to believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. But here again, part of that is that desire. When Paul addresses both Timothy and Titus, he refers to them as his true child in the faith. And what we see is that these are individuals that have not only been teachable, but actually have the same heart. We've quoted this verse before, but once again, just to kind of parallel Philippians chapter 2, it's an interesting phrase that he uses in this particular passage. And in some ways, it's referring to Titus as well. But if you look with me once again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, as he states, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your conditions. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who would genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Well, you see the same thing happening in Corinthians, where Paul sends Titus, and you begin to realize that, you know, here's an individual that has been faithful. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians in particular, in chapter 7, Paul will share about Titus, and he says in chapter 7, verse 5, "For even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Yeah. And so he begins to refer to Titus, if you look in verse 13, "For this reason we've been comforted, and besides our comfort we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because of his spirit has refreshed us." So once again, you begin to see the heart of Titus within that particular passage. And all the way through, in fact, he begins to talk about Titus coming in verse 6 of chapter 8. "Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work." So true child in the faith is basically Paul saying, these guys think like me, they love the Lord, they love, and those are the kind of people you want to invest in, because these are the people that will not think of themselves, but think of what is best for the body of Christ. And those are the kind of people that you want in the office. See, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul encourages Timothy, and he says this in chapter 2 and verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to who?" Yeah. Faithful not only to Christ, but faithful to the body of Christ. And this is a key too as well. He said, "Then entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ." That would mean that there's going to have to be some sacrifice. Now, let me emphasize here, not all are called. But it needs to be understood that if you're not called, you're not in charge, because God ordains those that he calls, and then they're appointed, and they're the overseers of this. So if you look within the passage, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Remember the one guy goes, "I would follow you, Jesus, but I got to bury my dad," or, you know, and of course, in the text, the inference is his father hadn't died yet, but he had to wait until his father did die so he could get the inheritance so he could go. And Jesus goes, no, allow the dead to bury the dead. His point was that you need to drop your nets and just follow me. And that's what the call is, if I can just clarify the call. The call is to such a degree that you can't do anything else. There is no such thing as the part-time call. It is the dropping of the nets. There will be times that you may have to make tents. Paul made tents, but that wasn't his profession when he was in the ministry. He made tents because the church at Corinth was perceiving him as maybe, well, maybe he's taking advantage. Maybe he's going to try to take money. He says, I'm not going to take any money from you. He does the same thing in Thessalonica. I'm not going to take any money from you. Now, he does take money from and support from the church at Philippi. He says, you supported me when nobody else would. But, and as soon as he gets supported, he went back into full-time ministry. So, you know, this whole tent-making thing is really kind of bogus because it's not really understanding what Paul was doing. You have to be willing to do whatever it takes to be the man of God that will fully devote himself to the work, but that's where your heart is. And that's what you're going to drop those nets as quickly as you can. So he begins to call Timothy in this particular chapter, and he says, you're going to have to be faithful, you're going to have to do this. And if you look at the requirements in 1 Corinthians, and I know we're jumping all over the place, but we're just solidifying this whole appointment thing, because I think sometimes it gets confusing, you know, like with Moses, what gives you the right, who chose you, you know. So you look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, and it says this in verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required. So here's a requirement that we're giving. Now, once again, this is not legalism. This is a requirement. It's standards. So the passage says, it is required of stewards that they be found what?
Trustworthy.
Trustworthy. You have to be able to trust them. Trust them with what? Well, if they're faithful in little, such as mammon, then God will give you the greater riches, which is God's people. See? But you have to be faithful with what God gives you. And you see that in Matthew chapter 10, if you look at Jesus, what he called his disciples. Matthew chapter 10, I apologize for going so fast, but I have a lot of stuff to cover. Matthew chapter 10, as he brings his 12 together, and it says, you know, he even gives their names within the passage. He tells them what they're going to be doing. And as you go preach, tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Many of you are familiar with the passage. And don't acquire gold, silver, copper. In other words, you know, your trust isn't in these things. You know, I oftentimes hear, and you know, I know it's the way things are done now, and I'm not trying to tear down any particular work. But it just grieves me when I hear what I would call institutions, mission institutions, in which before a missionary can go overseas, they have to get a certain amount of support. They won't let them go until they get a certain amount of support. Now, let me just ask you, where do you see that in Scripture? Paul just goes. And there are times, as he says, you know, I've had little and I've had, you know, a lot. But I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. The calling of God is so efficacious that you can't not go. And I think we've kind of lost that thing because we've made everything professional. And I think it's one of the reasons why people think, well, you know, what gives you the right? Well, I think because the whole sense of calling is no longer there. And the whole sense of the power of the ordination of the body and the recognition of the body, this guy has these characteristics, and then the appointment of those who are in charge. So in Matthew chapter 10, he begins to talk about these things, and he says, look, it's not going to be easy. Now here again, we're talking about those who are called. So not all are called to do this. But once again, if you're not called, then you're not in that position of authority, so to speak. So if you drop on down to verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they'll deliver you up in the courts, scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall even be brought before the governors and kings for my sake, as for a testimony to them, even of the nations. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you speak, for it should be given to you in the hour that you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit, your Father, who speaks in you. Your brother, now, this is very interesting, verse 21. What are we talking about? Family. And once again, so many times people are, it's about the family. It's about the family of God. And that's why Jesus makes that distinction. Who's my family? The ones who do the will of God. See, but your brother might deliver you to death. And your father, his child, children will rise up against parents. Well, my kid wouldn't. Oh, really? If they don't love the Lord, they might. No, I did too much good for them. Okay. Keep believing that one. Verse 22, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Whenever they persecute in this city, flee. And then it goes on and says, now a disciple is not above his teacher. In other words, things are going to happen. Now, he also conveying that I've had people that were being discipled, and after a while they begin to think that they're above you. They start getting to know a little bit of Bible. It's just like anything else. A little bit of Bible is more dangerous than anything else. But it goes on and says, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. And once again, there's not a competitiveness, but a desire to grow. But his phrase in verse 26 is, don't be afraid of them. And once again, he's put in the context not only of the governors, but of your family. Don't be afraid of them, and don't fear those who kill the body. If you drop on down, he puts it in the context of verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me, not worthy. What is he talking about? He's talking about the calling. And I remember a number of years ago, Franklin Graham really was kind of a rebellious son in his earlier years. And I remember one time he was interviewed. He was kind of in that time of rebellion. His father was still preaching very faithfully in evangelistic meetings. And as they were interviewing Franklin, he said, my dad's never home. He's always out preaching. He just doesn't spend time with the family. And I remember thinking, well, you know, I was fairly young that time. I go, well, that stinks, you know. But he was called. And let me just be real clear about this. People leave their family to go to school. They leave their family to make a career. They leave their family to make money. But they're not willing to put their family on hold for the kingdom of heaven. The calling is so intense. And of course, later on, Franklin comes around, my dad did the right thing. So the problem wasn't Billy. The problem was Franklin. But when Franklin gave his life to the Lord, he realized that, and really the greatest thing that a father could ever do is be devoted to God. That's the greatest thing you can do. And I know the perception is, you know, I got to always be there for my kid. You can't always be there for the kid. And as the disciples make it real clear to Jesus, we've left family for you. And Jesus says, don't worry about that. You'll be rewarded. And I would say one of the greatest rewards of that God gives is the reward of taking care of our families. Because God is the one that really, well, he's the one that changes the hearts, isn't he? If you think about it, he's the one that you really trust to do that. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 19, of course, Peter's talking about the fact that Jesus just said it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. And then the disciples go, well, who can be saved if rich people can't be saved? See that in verse 25? And looking at him, Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter says this in verse 27. Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? When you've left everything, you begin to wonder, what's in it for me? Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration of the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne. You also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left, everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or farms. Why would they do that? Calling shall inherit eternal life, but many are first to be last. So what is he saying? The most important thing you could ever do is follow God. See, our faith is based on we put God first. And in putting God first, we believe that all these things will be added unto us. So what does a minister or those that are called convey? Well, what he should be conveying, overseer should be conveying, is we're going to put God first above all else. I remember shortly after we had begun the ministry, you probably remember this, but we would always try to take, we've always tried to take pretty short vacation, about 3-4 days. Of course, after 3 days, I get antsy. So, you know, I can't really say it's necessarily a spiritual thing with me, but and thus not taking a lot of credit. But we always felt like we need to be there for the body of Christ. And we've had people that have died when we've taken off. You know, sometimes it's almost uncanny that it seems like the same day we decide to take off, something happens. And we just turn around. I think one of the things that grieved me about my brother's death is that he had passed away. He was actually a deacon at the church that he was going to, and the pastor was on vacation. He wouldn't take off to go to my brother's funeral. And I'm saying, well, you know, where's the devotion? I mean, this is actually a deacon within church. I'm not even talking about a lowly parishioner. There's no such thing. But the sad thing is that Scripture tells us that we need to be devoted to the body of Christ. And
Harry, I remember we were kind of afraid to go because we thought we were going to do something.
We thought that it was actually it was one of those don't go to Vegas things, right? Which we don't believe in the bad luck. So, but what he's talking about in this is that you're going to make sacrifices, and that's how powerful the calling is. The calling is so powerful, you can't not be there. You have to drop everything. And there, I remember with our kids, you know, Dad, where are you going? We got to go back. Yeah, of course, they're, you know, upset and frustrated and everything like that. And not the only thing I could say to them is, sorry, we're going back. But, you know, the same thing, I remember my dad making those kind of decisions in his ministry, and in many ways, it was not only building a respect for him, but it was helping me see the pattern that God had ordained for the leadership, that there is this kind of devotion that is there. You see that, if you look with me, in 3 John, we've been in the book of 3 John, and in 3 John, if you drop on down to verse 7, it just elevates those that have gone out for the name. You see that? 3 John, verse 7. For they went out for the sake of the name. They accepted nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, these are the ones that you need to support, such men. What he's talking about are those that have been called to ministry to such a degree that they've gone out and they've really made their lives very vulnerable in this realm. And as Paul makes it clear, you know, when he's talking to the Corinthians, he goes, I know that you perceive me as really a nobody when you see me in person because I'm not impressive or whatever. But he says, I've suffered all things for your sake. It's a very interesting way that he begins to deal with the Corinthians. Of course, they were, in some cases, making fun of him. And he was coming back with, yeah, but I, you know about these beatings and the things that I did that for you. And it kind of reminds of course, Christ being on the cross. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. And, you know, I've often told those that are in ministry, I said, you know, you and I don't have the option to dislike people. We're here to, we're agents of God. We're stewards of God. And 1 Corinthians 13 says we don't take into account a wrong suffered. We don't do it. Now, you can disagree with people. In fact, you are called as an elder and overseer to disagree with wrong. In fact, if you look with me in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, you kind of see that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul solemnly charged Timothy in the presence of God, verse 1, in Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke. So two of those are pretty intense. Those are kind of like reprimands. Exhort, that's encouraging. The last is the encouragement. With great patience and instructions. The time will come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They'll turn away from the truth. So what you have is Paul had ordained certain leaders. He then turns and he says, I finished my course, you finish your course, and he's placed it in the hands of Timothy. Of course, he's now the head of, and each one in every church, they're going to be establishing authority with the overseers. What are they looking for? Well, in Titus chapter 1, we actually have the list of things and the characteristics of what we're looking for. It kind of ultimately goes back to, you know, that fundamental question, why is this person chosen? And I kind of like to take you back into the Old Testament where we have that question kind of raised in Numbers. If you look with me in Numbers chapter 12. And in this particular setting, it was Miriam and Aaron that spoke against Moses. If you remember the text. And the statement that they make in verse 2 is, they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? So, you know, what makes him so cool? Has he not spoken through us as well? Now, verse 3 says that Moses is very, very humble. And not that Moses was a pushover. And once again, humility doesn't mean that somebody acquiesces to everybody else. Humility means is that he's humble before God. Scripture says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you. So Moses was a man that would obey God. And we know that he got upset with the people. But the point is that whatever God told him, he would do. And that was that humility. It says that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Pretty interesting phrase. But God defends him, and he says, hear now my words, verse 6. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him. In other words, God's saying, I ordained him. You know, you look at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, and you see Jeremiah being called. And I personally believe that a true calling kind of works the same way all the way through. You know, when Gideon was called to be a mighty warrior, the angel meets him and he goes, oh, mighty warrior. And of course, Gideon's been hiding. So there's nothing about Gideon that made him feel like a mighty warrior. The same thing is true when God called Moses. And Moses goes, look, I really have the trouble with the speech thing. And so in that respect, I don't think you really want me to do it. And God really got angry at him. It actually says that God was very angry at him because he was requesting somebody else speak in his place. That's why Aaron was brought into the mix. Now, what's interesting about that is that God brought, because Moses says, God says, I'll bring somebody in. And Moses says, you can pick anybody you want to. Of course, obviously, God can pick anybody he wants. But that was nice of Moses to say that. But he says, anybody you want to. What's interesting is that God picked his brother. Now, I would say to the group at large, that would be considered nepotism. Oh, you picked your brother. No, God picked his brother. You understand what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. So, you know, you can't regard what people are thinking. You have to go by the Spirit of God and his calling. And it is recognizable. So he calls Aaron, and of course what we see in this particular passage, God says, I'm going to make myself known to who I'm going to make myself known. Verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth. In other words, there's a very distinctive calling with Moses that's not like any of you. Of course, by the time you go a little bit further in the book of Numbers, in chapter 16, you have Korah's rebellion. That's chapter 16 of Numbers. And they all assembled against, as if they didn't learn something from Miriam, they all assembled against Moses. And you might ask me how I know that. It says it in verse 3. And you drop down in verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face as they began to say, in fact, their whole accusation is, you exalt yourself. No, the ordination exalted him. No man can accept honor unless it is given him. So the very act of the ordination is God establishing that authority. There is a calling on the individual. Then there is a recognition by the body. Then there is an appointing by the elders. All of those things, God directing and all of that. So as you look at the passage, they all assemble against Moses. Moses falls on his face. And, of course, as Moses says, you know, we'll see what God chooses tomorrow. I mean, if you're all still alive tomorrow, then God's okay with that. But if you die, he's not okay with it. So, of course, we know that the earth swallows these people up. Now, what we know is that Korah was probably well-educated and probably knew quite a bit. But God didn't choose him. And it's a very simple, you know, I often put it in the context of households. You know, why is this guy the father and you have these children? Well, because he was born first. Once again, that's the only answer. So if the kids would have been born first, then they could have been the father. But because they weren't born first, God so ordained this guy to be the father of these children. And that's the order that God has ordained. Now, you can question the order all you want to, but the fact is that God ordains all authority. He ordains that. And one of the problems that you find in particular in Crete was they weren't recognizing authority. And that's why in Titus in chapter 3, verse 10, you have factious men that are coming in because they're disagreeing with the authority. But God has ordained that authority for that particular work. And you need to submit to that authority. Now, when you resist that authority, you're resisting God. And it doesn't say because you agree with them or because you like them. It's talking about authority. And once again, that whole thing goes into even at the workplace. Let me show you an example of that. If you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. How am I doing in time? 1 Timothy chapter 6. It is interesting the way he starts off in chapter 6 of Timothy, in which he states in verse 1, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. That's authority, right? Well, have you ever had an unreasonable boss like Peter says? Well, even if your boss is unreasonable, you have to submit to the authority. Well, but I think they're wrong. Okay, but you still have to submit to that authority. I mean, unless he goes against God and against one of his laws. I mean, if he tells you to do something wrong, like steal or hurt somebody, clearly. But if he's doing a job completely wrong in your eyes, and you could do it far better, guess what? You need to submit the authority. God establishes that authority for that reason. So he says, let all who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine. See, this is a doctrine conforming to godliness. And it needs to look a certain way in order for the testimony of our doctrine to be proclaimed appropriately. So what's the best way that we proclaim the name of God? Well, at the workplace, by submitting to authority. Once again, you see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he expounds upon it an even greater way. But if you look in verse 2, and let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them. Now you don't even have the luxury to be, what's that word, snarky. Because they are brethren. But let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, And apparently these are sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, with doctrine conforming to godliness. Conforming to godliness. What does godliness look like? See? Well, godliness is an act of faith. So you and I believe, and this is fundamentally one of the great points of the book of Romans, you and I believe that by walking by faith, we trust God to be sovereign in control and is doing right. So we have a responsibility to do what he tells us to do in any given situation. Now, according to James, tribulation, we can rejoice because we know that God is stretching our faith and making us stronger. And according to Romans, we know that God has established all authority, and in that, we submit to the authority believing, walking by faith. We believe that God will take care of us. He'll vindicate us. He'll do what's right. So that, once again, Paul's thrown into prison. He doesn't fight the authority. He just goes to prison. Now, when he can stand and give testimony, he gives testimony. But you don't see the hostility that he has towards the authority. In fact, he always comes back in a very honorable way. And he addresses them as such. Whether it's Agrippa or whether it's, right, Caesar, it doesn't matter. So, if you look in Timothy 6, he begins to talk about the fact that if somebody disagrees with this, he's conceited and understands nothing. And the only thing he's trying to do is stir up strife and suspicions and constant friction. And it's a power play, basically what he's talking about. Do you and I believe that God ordains? It keeps coming back to that fundamental point. And yes, we do. And that's where the church is in this particular text. And really, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you begin to realize that there are times that God calls people, and when he calls them, to sometimes that they're going to actually have to correct. And in this particular text, if you drop on to verse 9, he actually causes sorrow, but the goal is the repentance of the heart. And if you go with me to Hebrews, once again, I know I'm giving you a lot of verses, but if you go with me to Hebrews chapter 13, I wonder why he starts off in chapter 13, verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Why would you say he does that? Because it's hard to love the brethren all the time. because I hate to tell you, but you guys aren't always lovable. I might be, but you're not. But if do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. He goes on and talks about that. But he says in verse 5, let your way of life be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Now watch, because he's building on something. For he himself, who's that he's talking about? Jesus. For he himself said, I will never leave you. I'll never desert you. Didn't he say that? I'm going to be with you. I'll be there for you. Isn't that what he's saying? The Lord is my hope, or I won't be afraid. Then he says, verse 7, and there's a reason why he's tying the two together. Remember those who led you. Well, how would you know the right people to lead you? Well, they have the same mind as Christ. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember those who led you and spoke the word of God, considering the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. In other words, the passage is saying, look at the way they live, look at the things they do, and you literally pattern your life after them, you'll be following Christ, is what it's saying. It goes on and says, don't be carried away by strange. Of course, what's interesting in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why is he saying that? Well, because once again, if you're imitating those that are following Christ, what are they going to be like? And the one thing that I really appreciate about those that have devoted themselves to Christ and are really called to follow Christ is you can count on the fact that they're going to continue to do that. No matter what the attacks are going to, I've decided to follow Jesus, they don't turn back. And you see that fortitude in them. There'll be some that will fall away from the faith. God will reveal that. But those that are steadfast, those that are truly his, and especially those that are called, are going to hang in there. Great testimony. And again, talk about Jeremiah. And when you look at the book of Jeremiah, you begin to see a young man that is at the very beginning is once again trying to argue, you got the wrong guy. But as you go into the book, you begin to realize that God is molding this individual. And there comes a point where Jeremiah goes, I wish I were dead. No, I wish I'd never been born. So he hits the wall, kind of in the middle. But then he comes out at the end, and he literally now begins to act like God, in which he won't forsake the people, even though they're stubborn. They go down to Egypt, and they're rebelling against God. He can't leave them. Even though he has the option to go wherever he wants, he won't go there. He won't think of himself. The only thing he can think of is, these people need me. And he goes and stays with these rebellion people. From what we understand historically, he actually dies there. They kill him. That's what we understand historically. Whether or not that's true or not. But in Hebrews chapter 13, you see the same pattern going on, so that his statement in chapter 13, verse 16 is, do not neglect doing good and with sharing, for such sacrifices God is pleased. Verse 17, obey your leaders. Submit to them. That sounds pretty legalistic, doesn't it? For why? They keep watch over your souls. Right. And those who would give an account of God. Now, once again, a young person might go, why do I have to obey my parents? Well, the Bible says obey, honor and obey your parents. Well, they've made a lot of mistakes in their life. I know they have. But you walk by faith and believe that God will take care of you if you do the right thing. Amen. See, we're not asking you to parent your parents. We're asking you to submit and do what God tells you to do. Same thing with a wife. See, we're not telling you that your husband's always right. Obviously, he's not. Probably has a track record of being wrong. But the point is that you submit to him because you trust God, not because you trust him. And God told you to do that. See. Well, God establishes that authority within the church. And hopefully they're not, doing something inappropriate. If they are, then the leadership, in this particular case with Titus, it would be Titus. He'd probably have to go do something. We had something a number of years back, and Sonny probably remember it. I don't want to go into any detail. But we actually called the Southern Baptist Convention because we knew something was going on. And we knew that somebody needed to be taken out of office. And time to time, you have to do that to keep the sanctity of the office. But this passage says, obey your leaders, submit to them. They keep watch. Here again, it's that fidelity like in, John chapter 10, Good Shepherd keeps watch. They keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. So who's going to hold them accountable? God. The great thing about being a kid and being at home, and, it's your mom and dad that are telling you, is you're accountable at that juncture to your parents. That should be a sigh of relief. Because when you see the rebellion in Corinthians, he says, we're going to cast them out of the church so that his flesh will be devoured by satanic forces. What is that? The world. And his point is that as long as you're in the church, you're under the protection of the church. And one of the ways you're under the protection of the church is the church will talk to you about things that you need to clear up. They'll point you in the right direction. So it's kind of like an umbrella of protection. You step outside of it, now you're no longer under the protection of the church. Now you're in the world, and now the consequences of the things that you do are going to begin to hit you out there. But obey your leaders, submit to them. They keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. And I think it's interesting the way it ends, for this would be unprofitable for you. And I don't want to read too much in this, but I think it's basically saying don't irritate your leaders. Because, you don't want them having to respond in a way that would then bring up even more resistance to you. Because I think there's this, and that's one of the reasons why Scripture says, just refuse the factious man. Somebody's going to be arguing about it. Just stop. But what you see in Titus is the necessity to put that order in there and the fact that God has ordained that. And so in every church, you put these overseers, sometimes actually defined as the word episkopos, where we get episcopal, the word episkopos. But it's basically somebody that's overseeing and administrating, and in some cases it's used judging. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So they're in positions to make judgment calls and to discern. They're in the position to do it. See? So God ordains that order for protection. And once that order is correct, then things begin to fall in place. That's ambiguous. You're never going to have order in the church. Never going to. But Scripture is showing us how to do that. How do you bring things back in order? And I would say in households, dads, you get right first. Don't go around expecting everybody else to be right. You make sure you're living your life in such a way that is above reproach. And if you do that, then God will begin to establish the proper order in that. God begins to work on behalf of the authority that he ordains. So as you as a father or you as the head of the house begin to do what is right, you be loving to your wife. You be giving to your wife. You, she may argue with you and you resist the factious thing. And I'm not saying I've always done that. I'm just saying that it's much better when you do that, because then God begins to work on your behalf. And there's a realization that, 1 Peter chapter 3, she's a joint heir with Christ, so your prayers won't be hindered. And you really need those prayers in order to really rule well, for God to work on your behalf. So it's a very interesting beginning. And what we're going to be going through next week is this list that is given of the qualities that you're looking for. And what it's fundamentally saying is that you have to be above reproach. The person can't be self-consumed with what they want, but have to be willing to. And of course, you see how Christ calls those into those particular offices. It is a calling, and there is a difference between somebody that is called and somebody that's not. And God makes those distinctions. I don't make those things, God does. And I can tell you, it is interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, it's a good thing he desires to do. And I think that's admirable that you would aspire the office. However, I would say if somebody desires the office, there's probably something wrong. But there clearly is a calling that comes in, and you just can't not do it. The way Paul puts it is, he says, I have a stewardship that's been given to me. If I do it willingly, I have a reward. But if I'm going to do it, God's going to have me do it. Jonah's a perfect example. But I'm going to do it. But you have to do it with a willing heart. But God ordains that office. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Father, thank you for your word that establishes this authority and help us to continue in this realm in which the Spirit of God begins to lead in a heart. And we know that this is you moving in the person. They become so devoted that they're willing to give up everything to follow you, to serve you. And as they do that, you elevate them because they've humbled themselves to follow you and to give up all for your sake. Lord, you've been so good to take care of us throughout the years. And we just give you thanks for this. But Lord, help us all to realize that this is truly a calling. And it should never be something that a position that somebody desires, but it should ever be that you touch our hearts. You then affirm. You then solidify by the appointment. And all these things are orchestrated by you. May we follow according to this orderly passion that you have set forth in this pattern that you've designed for the church. And may you then bless the church as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.